We're resuming our series on Christian apologetics in a post-Christian age, and we really take up the section of the course we've been kind of anticipating all along, and that is, as we make the claim, the case for Christianity, we move really to the model that I advocate in actually doing apologetics. The reason why I use John Warwick Montgomery's five steps, because I like the fact that it's five step. No. I like the fact that this particular approach puts people right away in contact with the matters associated with the facts of the gospel. So one of the things that I think apologists can do is to try and translate the university technical school of apologetics into lay dialogue, and I think that doesn't help us much. I think the better approach is to trust in the power of the gospel, to see people come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit works through means. The specific means he works through is the gospel. So we want to get to the gospel right away. And as you're doing that, the question of why should I believe this gospel will come up. Why this and not somebody else's religion? Why is it not your opinion and so on? So this really is kind of a sharp sword that gets you right away to the issue at hand here. Is Jesus who he says he is, and can we trust his word? Those are essential things in witnessing to someone who's not a Christian. In relation to that, a couple things to consider in the next couple of weeks as we go through. I want to again highly recommend to you Peter Williams's book, Can We Trust the Gospels? This is really going to be the go-to book to give to a thoughtful non-Christian. It's concise. It's helpful. He deals with the right stuff in the right proportion. It makes a very brief and yet, you know, no holes barred punch to the solar plexus to the non-Christian that if you do not embrace the histories of the Gospels and the claims of Christ, then you're going to throw out all your knowledge of the ancient world. You can't have one without the other. So really, really helpful, and I'm really glad to see this. Yeah, we know it's going to get them, so we'll have them here. But they're available on Amazon now, and it's from Crossway, so we'll see it around for a while. And then again, as we go forward, the most important overall treatment of New Testament apologetics that we're going to do is still Craig Blomberg's book, Historical Libel of the New Testament. You've observed how fat this puppy is. It's 700 and some odd pages. But it's large print, and it's well-written, and it's exhaustive. So this is the one book to have that covers pretty much all the issues and surveys everything. So if this is a topic of interest to you, in one volume you can kind of get everything in one purchase. So I think in that sense it's worth its weight. There are a couple of places where I would take a different slant than he does, but by and large, if you want just kind of an introduction to how we can trust the New Testament, what others are saying, especially the critics like Bart Ehrman and others, that's your book, and that gives you a real good introduction. So, that being said, let's summarize the basic model that Montgomery's given us. And I want to point out at the beginning that Montgomery has been criticized pretty roundly by the presuppositionalist brothers for a method that is called empirical and non-reformed. I like to mention that because I'm convinced, knowing Dr. Montgomery, that much of his method comes from that non-reform character, B.B. Warfield. So it's important to point out, at least historically, that what Montgomery's doing and the steps he devises here are very much in line with the old Princeton Reformed evidentialist apologetic. And it's the kind of stuff you see in Machen. It's certainly what you see in Warfield. So I don't think that line of criticism is particularly helpful. I do think there are problems with this method. There are problems with all methods. And I like this one because, like I say, you're not going to spend your time arguing for God's existence. You're not going to spend your time doing philosophical stuff. You're going to be talking about why the gospel is reliable. And that is hopefully what you're talking about with non-Christians. So I think there's a utility in this method that is overlooked. So Montgomery's five-point model, he's abridged it in another book to 4 points, but the five-point model in a concise form is, one, on the basis of accepted principles of textual and historical analysis, the gospel records are found to be trustworthy historical documents. So notice where he starts, not inspired, trustworthy historical documents. These are primary source evidence for the life of Christ. So he's going to make a case that is very, very important, is the modern tendency is to quote those in favor of the gospel or the critics who are against the gospel as authorities. It's permissible to do that, but don't overlook the primary source documents, the New Testament themselves. What do the New Testament documents themselves purport? And that's the thing that Montgomery is very helpful here. They're the primary source evidence of the life of Christ, not somebody's opinion about the Gospels. And we easily do that. Second, in these records that are historically reliable, Jesus exercises divine prerogatives and claims to be God in human flesh. And he rests his claims on his forthcoming resurrection. So one of the major interests of our presuppositional apologetics is to argue that Christ is self-authenticating, that he self-authenticates as the Son of God. My question to presuppositions has always been, how does he do that? He makes claims and he performs miracles. So in this case, the historical documents reveal a Christ who makes claims of self-attestation. How do we know those claims are in fact correct? And that's an issue that we're going to tackle. In all four Gospels, Christ's bodily resurrection is described in minute detail. Christ's resurrection evidences his deity. So the resurrection of Christ is not something tied to what Protestant liberals like to call the Easter experience. And since we're coming up on Easter, I'll give you all a thought experiment. Be sure to read how many of you still get newspapers? That's probably, a couple, not many.
The old guys.
If you live in Southern California, you've probably realized that even the better newspapers are gone, like the Orange County Register is now a little throwaway thing. I mean, there aren't, anyway, that's a whole other story. But it used to be that in your newspaper you would get ads for Easter. And you'll still get them now in the mail from the seeker churches that will mail you their invitation to, you know, their Easter extravaganza. Look at the titles, because it's almost always held out that what happened on Easter can be replicated in their church on Sunday and you too can experience it. And that's the mark that people have moved away from the fact that Jesus' resurrection is described in the Gospels in exacting detail. It happened. It's not going to happen again on Easter Sunday. We gather on Easter Sunday to commemorate Christ's bodily resurrection, not to reenact or to suffer or to experience the same thing that the disciples did here today. And that subtle shift is a real move away from the trust in the New Testament now to trust in some sort of a duplication of what happened to the apostles. And that is a very dubious thing to look forward to. So, point three is, in all four Gospels, Christ's bodily resurrection is described in minute detail, and his resurrection evidences his deity. So there's a lot more to Christ's resurrection than just a proof of his deity. Granted, it ushers in the new creation. There are a number of redemptive historical themes tied to the resurrection, but it also proves his deity. So as we add to the other important redemptive historical matters, which are wonderful, let's not overlook that basic fact. Fourth, the fact of the resurrection cannot be discounted on a priori philosophical grounds. Miracles are only impossible if one so defines them. So we're back to taking on David Hume, the archenemy of Thomas Reed here, because it's Hume's argument that stands to this day that miracles are not common. We don't see them today. Therefore, we have no reason to believe they happened in the past. So by definition, Hume and others have made miracles impossible. But that goes in the face of historical investigation. The question isn't whether or not they're possible. The question is whether or not one occurred. And if it did occur, what kind of a miracle is it? Well, it's a miracle that it comes in a context. Here is someone, Jesus, who tells his disciples in advance he's going to be killed and be raised from the dead. Jesus is intimately familiar with the Old Testament, which makes several predictions about the resurrection being tied to this glorious age. We know this from Isaiah and Job and Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 12. So there's a great Old Testament expectation at the time of the end of a bodily resurrection. And then Christ not only has talked about it, when it happens, the disciples don't believe it, which is a very important point, until the women come back on Easter Sunday and report that the tomb's empty. And that starts this whole process then of the disciples coming to realize that he has been raised bodily from the dead. And, oh, yeah, he did talk about it, didn't he? So this is an important point to consider in face of those who say miracles are impossible. Well, how do we know they're impossible? What if one happened? What then? Five, if Christ is God, as proven by his resurrection, then he speaks the truth concerning the absolute divine authority of the Old Testament. So this is significant because if you quote the Bible, and especially it's important to quote Christ, Christ affirms the historicity of Adam and Eve, which is important when you're talking about matters of human origins. Christ speaks of the account of Noah and the flood as historical. In the days of Noah, it isn't a metaphor. It's, oh yeah, when Noah lived. And then Jesus, of course, refers to the sign of Jonah. And those are the three miracle stories of the Old Testament that critics seem to have just a field day with. Jesus affirms all three of them. So if you get Christ's resurrection, you have Jesus affirming the three difficulties in the Old Testament. Plus, he affirms the validity of the law as the abiding revelation of God's will. Plus, he is the one who says, all that stuff promised in the Old Testament, a coming Messiah, I fulfill all of it, down to the jot and tittle. So we ran across just recently in our Minor Prophet series this obscure passage in Zechariah about the shepherd being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And lo and behold, the New Testament makes it very clear that when Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, it is to fulfill that prophecy in Zechariah. The same with the look on the one whom they have pierced. An obvious foretelling of the crucifixion 516 years plus 30 in advance. So you get a sense then that what Jesus does is fulfill everything promised in the Old Testament. Now, what about the future New Testament? Well, Jesus makes it very clear that he's going to bring to mind things that are necessary to the disciples, that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to their minds the things that Jesus has said and taught. And one of the ways we know he does that from later on in the New Testament era is through the Holy Spirit inspiring new scripture. And you get discussions, for example, as we're going to see, you know, Peter talking about the writings of Paul are really difficult, as are other scripture. So the apostolic church is very cognizant that certain writings of the apostles coming from their pen are in fact equivalent with the Old Testament. And the early church is very clear that Paul's grocery list, you know, if there was a Mrs. Paul and she gave him a list of stuff to pick up at Trader Joe's on the way home, we know that's not inspired like his letter to the Galatians is. So there's a very real sense that, you know, that the apostolic church is cognizant of the giving of new scripture. And there's never a question about the first 32 books of the Bible, of the New Testament. It's the last seven, the Antilegomenoi, about which there are certain questions. The book of Hebrews is unattributed. We don't know who wrote it. They're the epistles of John that are kind of short, and you have James and the two of Peter, and then you have Jude and Revelation are the ones that are there's some question about. So those books are known to be received from the beginning in some places but not in others in an age before mass communication. It's very conceivable that churches in one geographic region were very familiar with these books, while churches across the Mediterranean and another region had never received them. So Jesus is very clear that there's going to be new scripture and that that scripture will lead to and culminate in his second advent at the end of the age. So that's a good roadmap. These are just the basic points. It's been abridged in a four-point thing, but for the sake of Reformed sentiment, we'll keep it at 5 points. Point number one. Are the New Testament documents of sufficient historical worth that we gain from them a reliable picture of Jesus' claims concerning himself and the claims made for him by others? That's the whole point of Peter Williams' book. It's why it's such a great little book. in 160 pages. He answers that question with a resounding yes. These books, the Gospels, are very reliable, and the New Testament bears great evidence that it is, in fact, very good history, apart from any theory of inspiration. Now, quoting Montgomery, and again, it's pretty clear that he's echoing Warfield's book, Inspiration, Authority of the Bible, in a couple places. Let it be noted, we do not naively assume the inspiration or infallibility of the New Testament records, and then by circular reasoning attempt to prove what we previously assume. We treat them as we would any other historical materials. So this approach is roundly criticized by some of the brethren that, well, you're putting reason above revelation, but you know, Warfield and Montgomery are both doing sort of what Van Til advocates, and that is, look, for the sake of argument, let's assume they're not inspired, let's just talk about them as history, as a way of establishing some sort of common ground with a non-Christian. So we as Christians, of course, believe these things to be divinely inspired and the Word of God, but for the sake of argument, let's just look at them historically. So this is exactly the approach that Van Til's advocating, even though it's often criticized. So let's look at the New Testament as we would anything else that's historical, as Peter Williams does, and let's see what we get. Again, quoting Montgomery, the historic Christian claim differs qualitatively from the claims of all other religions at the epistemological point on the issue of testability. And you recall when we started this last year, we spent a lot of time talking about the nature of the religious climate in which we find ourselves. And the most common belief is this self-authenticating, self-referential view that we call Sheilaism. Well, I feel. And that's it. That's all that person needs. There is no epistemological basis. It's just kind of a self-authenticating, a self-referential starting point. And this is where Christianity differs from that. It is possible, if you look at the New Testament purely historically, it's possible that these records are filled with error and that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, that frightens some people because are you saying Christianity is only probably true? In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. It's probably true in terms of its objective historical character. History can't rise above probability because you're in history, you're stuck at probabilities. But there is the subjective certitude given us by the Holy Spirit when he grants to us regeneration and faith. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us this subjective assurance. So we're not denying that, but we're saying when you're talking about the Gospels for the sake of argument as historical documents, you are in the realm of probability. History can't get beyond that. And again, that's not a difficulty. Simply by looking at things, say, 200 years ago. So did George Washington cross the Delaware on Christmas night in 1776. We know that because, you know, Washington didn't leave footprints behind. You know, we can't see his fingerprints on the boat that he was in. We know that because there were how many eyewitnesses? The 1,800 Continental soldiers that crossed. There were the Hessians that they wiped out, and there's Colonel Rawl's body buried in the Trenton, New Jersey cemetery. So probabilities are not a difficulty here. Just because they're farther back doesn't make them somehow less authenticated. The time difference is greater, but we deal with that. So here are the issues of testability. Now, all Eastern religions, and certainly Islam, ask the uncommitted believer to discover their truth experientially. So the faith experience is self-validating. Now, believe and you'll know it's true. The two little 18-year-old missionaries who come to your door, you know, it's always hard for me to call a guy an elder who's never shaved yet, who still has pimples, but that's another story. The kid comes to the door, and he's elder so-and-so, and he knows Mormonism's true because Grandma appeared to him in a dream and told him that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and the Book of Mormon's God's Word. So he's had some sort of an experience that he claims is the basis for you to have the same experience, therefore you'll know Mormonism is true. So Islam comes at it a bit of a different way. Islam says we're all Muslims, we just deny it. If we just would realize it, then, and confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, then we would be restored to where we were before. There's just kind of this self-authenticating thing. But analytic philosopher Kai Nielsen, who was active at the time Montgomery was doing his work, and others have rigorously shown a subjective faith experience is logically incapable of validating God talk. That was a popular category 30 years ago. What it means is when Christians say, well, I know Christianity is true because God is love. Verify that God is love. Seems to me when I watch a wildebeest taken down by a bunch of lions, nature's kind of red in tooth and claw, you know? When I see terrible things happen. So there's a sense in which the language of God as love is either unverifiable or falsifiable. It's hard to show that God is love unless you can show a bloody Savior on a cross. Now you've got some way to validate what you mean by that claim. But the analytic philosophers had a field day with certain Christian expressions as being neither true nor false, but unverifiable. And for analytic philosophy, that was worse than being true or false, it was unverifiable. That was a useless, meaningless statement. That discussion has kind of gone on and it's kind of passé. But now you get a, kind of a variation of that in when you have the tribal languages, so that I cannot possibly understand someone from a different culture or a different... I'm a baby boomer. I wouldn't understand an African-American or Hispanic millennial at all because my cultural hermeneutic and circle is so different from theirs, it's impossible for me to translate really my experience into theirs. And since I'm white, of course, I just assume, based on the privilege that I have over them, that my view is right and I impose my view on them unfair. You know, that's where the culture is now. So we've moved on a bit from the analytic criticism of God talk, but the same kind of subjective things are still there. People believe what they believe, and because they believe it, they need no other reason. And oftentimes those beliefs reduce to, you know, kind of the slogan, the bumper sticker they read, or they happen to sit through Deepak Chopra say some wise-sounding thing, and that was good, so they go with it. Some movie they've seen, there was a throw line, some song they've heard, and so that's the basis upon which they build their religious world and life view. And the analytic philosophers have decimated that. And those critiques, although old, still, I think, stand. Now, on the contrary, Christianity declares that the truth of its absolute claims... Now, we're not just saying that Christianity is probably true. We're saying that the probability of Christianity being true supports its absolute claim to be the only true religion. So, the claim we're making is Christianity is the only true religion, and that claim is strictly probable, if you get what I mean by that. We're saying our religion is absolutely true, but we're saying the case for it being absolutely true is probable. In other words, there's no other religion that's true but Christianity, what we mean by absolute. So that's a bit tricky. Christians believe that the truth of our claim rests on certain historical facts open to ordinary investigation. One of the things that is unique about Christianity is its truth claims are public. The Christian faith hates esoterica, mysticism, secret stuff, conspiracy theories, alien invasions, all of that stuff. Because the Messiah came in fulfillment of the Old Testament in public to his people and was doing things in the open. None of the little smoke-filled room cliques. The upper room experience, you'd say, well, what about that? Or what about Jesus appearing to the disciples after the resurrection? Well, he did appear to his disciples, but then appeared to over 500 people at one time. It wasn't limited to these encounters. So Christianity is a public religion. Its claims are open to ordinary historical investigation. And the facts primarily relate to Jesus, his presentation of himself as God in human flesh, and his resurrection as proof of his deity. So why does it matter that Jesus said and did these things? Well, it would never have mattered had his disciples not become convinced that he was raised from the dead to prove what he had said. So you get the sense that the disciples are hoping it's true until he dies, kind of trying to struggle with what does he mean about going to Jerusalem and having to suffer and die for it. And Peter says, no, 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 don't do that. And Jesus says, Peter, the devil has come to you and desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And the disciples are worried that that might actually happen. And when it does, they are bewildered at best. And that is itself a sort of argument for the truth of Christianity, because any religion that was concocted would never give credibility to the doubts that its own followers had about it being true until the women discovered it before they did. So, really important point. The facts relate to the man Jesus, his presentation of himself as God in human flesh, his resurrection from the dead as proof of his deity. That point limits the discussion, or at least should, in your mind, to the evidence for the resurrection. When you're talking to a non-Christian about the truth of Christianity, get to those facts about Christ as soon and as fast as you can. We don't want to spend our time debating creation evolution. We don't want to spend our time debating all kinds of other interesting and important things, philosophical questions. We want to get to the resurrection because that's tied to the claims of the gospel and to Christ's self-authentication. So, again, I think there's important roles for apologetics in other contexts, but here, in this kind of setting, we're talking about apologetics as directly connected to evangelism. The two things are related, at least as I see it. Now, the point is essential if we see that the very nature of special revelation inseparably links it to the historical record. Now, it is God who chose to reveal himself in time and in space by what he did and what he said. The manner in which God reveals himself is necessarily tied to historical events, which either did or didn't occur. So there's a great temptation in a culture like this to move the faith into my heart of hearts where it's safe and people can't get at it and pick on me and belittle me because, well, my experience is just as good as yours, so leave me alone. God didn't grant us that. He entered history. He did things. He said things. And what he did and what he says are the basis of our faith, because faith has an object. Faith is not some sort of subjective feeling about something. Faith looks toward an object. It believes and trusts in something outside. It trusts in the person work of Christ. And that person work took place in history. So the way God has revealed himself ties us to this. This is not us saying, well, we're going to invent facts with a magister use of reason, as some of the critics have charged. These are the facts God gives us. These are his facts. This is the way he's revealed himself. So the redemptive act and the redemptive commentary can't be removed from ordinary history, and therefore from ordinary historical verification or falsification. This is how God chose to do it. There's no possibility of you telling the non-Christian, well, I'm going to pray and God's going to appear here in your presence in 5 minutes. He's going to show up here and you'll see him right in our midst. There's just no sense in which that's going to happen. And I think oftentimes non-Christians will kind of make that claim. They'll expect that your verification is somehow going to appear right before their very eyes. And that is just not the way God chooses to reveal himself. He reveals himself in particular historical events and circumstances. So you'll hear people say to you, well, if God were real, she would do a miracle and convince me. He'd perform a miracle right here, right, and convince me. No. He said and did and commands you to believe it. And that's how it works. Non-Christians don't like it, but that's how it works. So Montgomery says the next thing is we go directly to the documents themselves and subject them to the tests of reliability employed in general historiography and literary criticism. So one of the things that is not, well, it's kind of an interdisciplinary issue. Historians are not agreed themselves on what constitute the various tests for things being true. One school of thought will say matters are strictly social, and so the events that occur occur because of a larger complex of events that surround them. Marxists will tell us that everything that happens historically is the outworking of economic factors, and that's the strength of Marxism, and there's a lot of truth in that observation, that there are contexts, and oftentimes they are economic, driven by economic factors. There are those who will say, no, the events themselves occur in a gestalt or in a kind of a conceptual grid, so no event occurs in isolation, it occurs in conjunction with other things, and we can look at the other things and kind of figure out what happened and why. So historians debate this, and it's just important to acknowledge that that's the case. But the general consensus among historians is that there are certain general tests, and we're going to talk about things that are bibliographical, that is, the textual tradition. Is the document coming to us from folks who may have made it up or messed around with the copies? A classic case of this would be the, anti-Semitic document that came out of Russia? You know what I'm talking about, from right before World War I. The Elders of Zion is a case where we just know textually that was made up and edited and changed. So we wouldn't trust that historically because of its history in which we've received it. Then there are internal and external tests. Is it internally consistent, and does it match and fit in the time in which it purports to be written? So those are things that we would accept. But as to the documents themselves, this is a really important point. People neglect the testimony of the documents as primary source evidence. Now, modern critics of the Bible often rely on the judgment of modern authorities when dealing with the question of the New Testament documents. So they will say, scholars say, or Bart Ehrman says, or someone I've read says, or I saw on the A&E channel or Discovery or Nat Geo, some scholar said, that's all well and good. PhDs have to get paychecks too. They like to be on TV like the rest of us, you know. But it is simply wrong to trust the authority of experts over the primary source character of the documents themselves. We ought to be very familiar with what the Gospels say about Jesus before we listen to some outside authority. And a lot of times people accept the outside authorities because they simply don't know what's in the Gospels. Part of our problem, part of the reason why people find authority figures so credible is because they sound like they know what they're talking about. My pastor doesn't. We're up against this anti-intellectualism that is stronger in the church than without. I mean, you know, Mark Knoll nailed it. The problem with the evangelical mind is there one? Our religion has become so experiential that our people just aren't knowledgeable in the Bible anymore. And if you don't know the Bible, you're open to authority claims. When if you've ever looked at the nonsense behind Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, it's obvious that he's never read the New Testament. I mean, the simplest refutation of that kind of nonsense is to go to the documents themselves, and that's what Montgomery's saying. Go to the documents as primary source evidence. Open the Gospels up to non-Christians and insist that they read them before they criticize them. So, a couple of things are helful here. F.F. Bruce's book, The Apostle of the Heart Set Free, is if you love Paul, that's one of those books you just have to have read at least at one point in your life. Bruce makes a pretty good case that all of Paul's letters can be dated between 48 and 65. So the time lag between Jesus' ministry, say, in 30 and 48 is, you know, less than 20 years. And the later letters of Paul, the pastorals, you know, I'm still one of these dinosaurs that thinks that Paul wrote all the letters in the New Testament supposedly attributed to him. I think the case is pretty clear that Paul is writing gospels, writing epistles. When gospels are being written, Paul's probably writing before some of the gospels about events that were common knowledge. And that there is not this spate of evidence coming back that you're making this up. There's none of that. There's a sense in which this is written so close to the events that it's primary source evidence. We're about, what, how far are we removed from the Kennedy assassination, November 63? That's 37 and 20, we're 50-some-odd years out, okay? Yeah, we're that far out. That's about the same as the latest letters of Paul on the extreme. We would take the testimony of somebody 20 years later who was there as authentic. Why? They were there. They saw it. They heard it. They're not going to agree with everybody, but there's a general sense in which we can trust this person because there are six people that saw a rifle go in and out of the window in the six-story building. You know, Oliver Stone kind of forgets that kind of stuff, but you know, they all gave evidence to the FBI on the spot. The Dallas PD had Oswald arrested for all the right reasons within 2 hours. That's a pretty remarkable piece of police work when you think about it. And people can go back and recount that accurately, even if they get some of the details wrong, the big picture stuff still stands. 9/11's getting far enough away now that we're from what, 2003? Is that the right year?
2001.
We're close to 20 years removed. We can accurately describe things that happened on that day because we saw it and it was horrible. And so that's the kind of time frame we're talking about here. It's really important then to press people. Any other classical document, the manuscript tradition and the composition is hundreds of years after the fact. In the New Testament, we're talking about eyewitnesses that are almost contemporaneous with the events, certainly within a generation, certainly within 25 years for some of them. So even more critical scholars, and one of the fellows I'd like to mention is no longer in vogue, but important thinkers, Martin Hengel of Tübingen, of all places. I think it's important because he's from the school that was famous for its slice and dice of the historicity of the New Testament. Hengel's pretty clear that, you know, Paul's letters are all dated from the 50s. And, you know, there's no reason at all to reject Galatians, Romans, and the Corinthian epistles, all written within 30 years of Jesus. And in those epistles, the express statements of Paul that he utilized an already existing apostolic tradition passed on to him according to 1 Corinthians 15. So file that statement away that Paul used a tradition already existing before he wrote, because if you run into a knowledge of Roman Catholic, they're going to argue for dual authorities, the written text and tradition. And it's fascinating that they seem to forget that that tradition gets incorporated into the New Testament and is then authoritative. And once that tradition is incorporated into the New Testament, the oral tradition and its authority disappear from church history until Rome later on appeals to an oral tradition as a way of getting around the authority of Scripture. So there is an oral tradition in the apostolic age, and Paul appeals to it, Luke appeals to it, and they write it down. And once they write it down, it's Scripture, and it's authoritative. And anything that was said but not written, poof, it disappears. So one of the things we Protestants should be asking the current pope, we should probably ask the former pope, I'm sure he was a little more skilled at this than the current pope is, if you have this oral tradition that interprets the gospel, will you guys please publish it so we would know what the scriptures say and what they mean? They just keep issuing new documents. They never have once set to pen the stuff that they claim they have that's apostolic that would help us understand why we're not justified by faith alone and why if we believe that we're anathema. If there's this other apostolic tradition, well, tell us, please, what it is. And better than that, why don't you guys write down your infallible College of the Cardinals interpretation of the Bible? Why doesn't the College of Cardinals write a commentary in the New Testament and do it infallibly? That would really help so we would know what the scriptures actually say, right? We don't get that. But back to our point, the tradition is incorporated into Scripture. You have Paul, again, in the Corinthian letter, doing something really fascinating. He distinguishes between what I am asked to answer and what the Lord had said. He is aware that there's an apostolic tradition to which the church is appealing, and he is able to commentate on that and add to that as an apostle. And there's no problem him incorporating the earlier tradition and seeing the things that Christ said. That, to me, points in the direction of Jesus' sayings being memorized very, very early on and circulating kind of a body of memorized sayings of Christ. Now, again, remember in the first century, we're talking about a people that have never seen an electric light. Their senses aren't overloaded with stimulation like ours are. They're a culture that has learned to memorize stuff on its first hearing and to repeat it and then to collate it mentally so it can be repeated to others. So without all the extra stuff we've got rattling around in here, imagine the natural ability of humans to hear, remember, and collate and then communicate without all this other stuff kind of clouding that out. That's the first century. So it's only natural that people in that kind of a culture and an environment would be much better at memorizing stuff, hearing it the first time than we are. So our modern technology is great in that we have access to so much data, but the access to that much data means I don't remember stuff at all like I used to because I can just open up my smartphone and go to Wikipedia and I don't need to memorize it. It's there, more there than I could ever remember anyway. But if you had heard Jesus preach and you're kind of hardwired in your culture and your experience to hear somebody and memorize what they said and then repeat it, though there's a very good evidence that there's a body of memorized sayings that underlies the Gospels. So we know that there's a tradition here that is sound and accurate. The first test is the bibliographical test, and I'm going to cover this pretty quickly because what I'm going to do in the coming weeks is I think it's probably worth doing, just to take the mystery away from all, we're going to do some textual criticism in here. So I'm going to bring in a couple, we've done it before last year, a couple years ago, but I think it's worth doing. I'll bring in a couple of disputed passages in the Greek New Testament so you can see how that's handled in the standard edition of the Greek text from which every modern translation in the world is taken. If it's German or Dutch or French or English, Finnish, who knows what. Every translation is based on either the UBS third edition or the 28th edition of the Nestle Aulon text. And it's important for you all just to see that, so you realize that there is no such thing as this little clique of people making up scripture, and that the problem we have is we have so many manuscripts that we do have variants, and we do have to kind of figure out which is the right one because we've got so much data. And that's important to consider as we look at the bibliographical text because we need to see how the documents we have reach us. So, is there any evidence historically that the New Testament was compiled by a bunch of drunken monks in a monastery who are, eating peyote buds and fasting? No, there's none of that. The New Testament arrives as a stable, reliable textual foundation for the claims of Christ. So, when Montgomery asks, can the New Testament be reliable? The answer is an unqualified yes. Let me give you some just brief statistics, which we'll talk more about in coming weeks. Kurt and Barbara Aland, who were textual critics, Kurt died in 1994. He's kind of the godfather of textual criticism. He and his wife counted 5,000 plus extant manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Now, that number's up to 5,800 since he's died. There's so many chunks of the New Testament, there are 5,800 pieces or fragments or manuscripts of the New Testament that are extant that we possess. 5,800. There are 8,000 plus, and 8,000 when he wrote it, so up to 10,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. So the Vulgate is translated by Jerome in third century. There are 10,000 Latin Vulgates floating around. We can check the biblical text via the Latin Vulgate, the first real translation, widely used translation of the Greek New Testament. There are 1,000 other versions. The New Testament was translated into Coptic, Syriac, everything you can imagine. Early, second century, because as the gospel spread, churches needed scripture. And so these churches were translating the gospels they were given into other languages very, very early on, and those other versions give us a check on the text of the New Testament. How did that language group translate this word? How did that language group translate this word? And there's a whole science now to translating documents. For example, one culture will have a certain word for lake. And other cultures who have either been through there or been influenced by that language will have a variation on that same word for lake. Other cultures who come from the desert had never seen a lake, and they have no such word. So we can kind of look at some of these other translations and get a really good, you know, if we know that the old Syriac is first of some of the modern Middle Eastern languages, you know, would have loan words and connections, and we can really make a great check on the actual original text by looking at these translations of the New Testament. On top of that, if you threw away every manuscript or every version of the New Testament you had, you can reproduce about 95% of the New Testament from the writings of the church fathers. They quote Scripture, and they quote almost 95% of the New Testament. So if we were to just throw the manuscript tradition away, we could call the church fathers and come up with another text to check against the New Testament, or even replace it. So it isn't as though there's no evidence. There is too much evidence. There's so much evidence that we need to employ people full-time collating and working through this. That's why we have textual criticism. It's an important discipline. Montgomery quotes a couple of older scholars, but you know their arguments still stand here. Frederick Kenyon, who was the principal of the British National Museum, which is, you know, that isn't like he's the principal of Miss Moxford's finishing school. Principal of the British National Museum is a pretty prestigious position. And he wrote that the New Testament documents have a greater textual support than do all the other manuscripts of all other classical authors. That's huge. Nobody quibbles over the text of Plato or Aristotle. Well, they do in a couple places, but it's accepted. And nobody bothers to throw out the Iliad and the Odyssey, which are very poorly attested. We accept the text pretty much as we have it, and it's got some holes in it. Kenyon notes that the earliest extant manuscripts of the New Testament date from 250 to 300 years from the New Testament period. So we have manuscripts going back, a number of them, into the 250 range. There's some fragments that go much farther back than that. P52, which is a chunk of John's Gospel, it's now in the Rylands Library. It's dated about 125 AD. And there are a number of scholars that have said that it's better in the 90s because it was found in Egypt. Now, why is it important that a fragment of John is found in Egypt? It meant that the Gospel of John, written in Asia Minor, had circulated widely. And if we take the late date of the writing of John, you know, there's a lot of scholars will say it's AD 90. I think it's earlier than that, but I think it's post-70. That Gospel had circulated enough that there are copies of it in Egypt, of all places. So there's an interesting document that hasn't yet seen the light of day because no one knows quite what to do with it. It's a piece of papyri that's fused together because of, I'm not sure the process had been used for something else, maybe like lamination you put varnish over a decoupage. Being used kind of an early decoupage kind of thing. And so when you pull it apart, there's a fragment of Mark's Gospel that someone had taken and glued onto the back of something else, and they're able to chemically kind of peel that apart, and that's an accurate quotation from Mark's Gospel, and we don't know how old it is, but it's going to be in the first century. So, I mean, the problem is not that there's nothing. The problem is there's a lot of really cool stuff. And so according to Kenyon, this shows the overwhelming authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament. They may be regarded as finally and firmly established. So since Montgomery's a lawyer, and since he was very interested in Simon Greenleaf, which is why the school originally was named Simon Greenleaf, quoting, Harvard Simon Greenleaf, the greatest 19th century authority on the law of evidence in the common law world, applied to these records the ancient documents rule. Ancient records will be received as competent evidence if they're fair on their face. That is, they offer no internal evidence of tampering, and have been maintained, quote, in reasonable custody, that is, their preservation has been consistent with their content. Greenleaf concluded that the competence of the New Testament documents would be established in any court of law. Or, granted, that's 19th century, and the rules of evidence have changed. But one of the things, when I was teaching back at Simon Greenleaf, there was an assistant prosecutor from L.A. County who argued that he could get more than half of the New Testament into any municipal court in L.A. County on the basis of the parole evidence rule. If you got rid of, even with hearsay exceptions. You could get about half the New Testament into a court of law today. I mean, that's just remarkable. So armchair critics are quick to toss this stuff out, and people who are, you know, used to working with these documents are pretty pleased with the amount that they have. Now, it's important to say that that non-reform guy, A.A. Hodge, wrote a review of the proofs of Christ's resurrection from a lawyer's standpoint and was very much thankful and appreciative of the work of one Simon Greenleaf of Harvard. So there's a long tradition of looking to that one discipline designed to handle disputes over documents, the courts, as a way of kind of an external check on the authority of the New Testament. So if we have, as Bart Ehrman says, between 300,000 and 400,000 differences in these manuscripts, doesn't that prove that the New Testament is, in fact, filled with errors? Because we have 300,000 to 400,000 variants. That's really impressive until you consider how many manuscripts there are in which they have variants. If you were to take the 300,000 number and divide it by the number of manuscripts that are count we just mentioned, that amounts to 8 errors per entire New Testament copy. So we're looking at a minuscule number of errors in the Gospels, even though the cumulative number is high, and the cumulative number is high because we have so many manuscripts. And what are we talking about when we talk about variants? Well, we're going to see that there are several places in the New Testament where there are known variants. And it isn't as though there's a cabal hiding them from people. Any modern English translation of the Scriptures will mark off the end of Mark's Gospel, 1 John chapter 5, the reference to the Trinity was inserted by Erasmus, the woman at the well, woman taken in adultery, that's marked off in any modern Bible as not being in the best and original manuscripts. So we'll look at how that works next time, and so you can just see, you know, and take the mystery out of this. This isn't as though somebody's hiding something. As a matter of fact, where there are variants or discrepancies, they're presented. Here's where we have a variant. Here's why we don't think it's in the original text. Here's the evidence for it. Take it or leave it. So it's really tough when you're preaching through John. What do I do with that story? Well, I preach through it, but caution that. But the ending of Mark's Gospel, I'm much less confident in being, because I don't want to see us pick up and handle snakes during the service. But so next time we'll do a little textual criticism. So